As you turn there, I want to just make a couple of comments just by way of introduction. Chapters 4 and 5, as I said, establish together two complementary truths: that God is sovereign, that he is worthy to be worshiped. This is not unexpected. These are major biblical themes. The unifying theme of chapters 4 and 5 is the throne of God. As I mentioned, it's mentioned some 12 times as we read through these two chapters. Sovereignty and majesty are central themes, and the worship of God dominates these chapters. God is worshiped as creator and sovereign, highlighted by the Psalm of Creation in verse 11 of chapter 4, and the Lamb is worshiped with a new song of redemption in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 5. None of this is unexpected. We would expect that the Godhead should receive heavenly worship continually because he's infinitely glorious and worthy to be praised. But there are a number of unexpected twists in this chapter. I want to explore this under just 3 points this morning. I want us to see an unexpected reaction, an unexpected transformation, and also an unexpected location. Those are our 3 points. Before we get to them, let's read through this chapter, chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What an amazing passage of scripture this is. And there are some amazing and unexpected things in this passage that I just want to explore with you this morning. In a way, this is just such a terribly encouraging passage of scripture. I just want to come and bring some few words of encouragement to you this morning. First of all, I want us to see an unexpected reaction. There's weeping in heaven. That's an oxymoron. Those are a combination of contradictory or incongruous words. Those words don't really belong together, do they? Weeping in heaven. Verse 1 says, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. Not a sword or a scepter. Heaven's king holds something far more significant. He holds a scroll written within and on the back with seven seals. The scroll represents God's plan for his world. It's a plan that contains judgment for the world and justice for the world and salvation for his elect and the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus. It's written on the front and on the back, meaning that it's complete. It cannot be added to. It's sealed with seven seals, which means it's absolutely authoritative. It also means that it's inaccessible. That's why in verse 3 we read that no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And that's why John begins to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. John seems to grasp that this scroll is what creation has been waiting for and groaning for and longing for ever since the fall. John longs to see God put everything right. He longs to hear what's written in this scroll. He longs to see God put an end to sin and death and tears and sorrow and pain. That's what we long for, isn't it? So it's somewhat ironic, isn't it, that this very scroll becomes the occasion for the Apostle John to begin to weep in heaven. Heaven is a place where God himself will wipe away all of our tears, and mourning and crying will be no more. So what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, I think that this vision is not a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This is not a vision of future glory, where God actually does and will make everything right and new. This is a vision, rather, of present reality from a heavenly perspective. God is pulling back the veil, so to speak, to give us a vision of what's happening right now in heaven, maybe especially on the Lord's Day, especially on a day like today when the church is gathered to worship and praise God, and we're lifted, as it were, into that heavenly scene, and we become part of what's happening in heaven right now. It's a glimpse, kind of behind the veil. It's a glimpse of Mount Zion, the heavenly city, and the people of God caught up in worship. And brothers and sisters, we need to catch this vision, because we're part of this vision. As difficult as it is for us to conceive of it, it's true nonetheless. The church is one. Worship in the Spirit on the Lord's Day lifts us above the things of earth. It's a reality that transcends what we can see with our physical eyes here and now, but it's real nonetheless. This is a vision of reality, heavenly reality. So let's be clear about what we can know here. We can know for sure that the new heavens and the new earth will not be a place of weeping. But as I've said, I don't think that that's what this vision is about. This is not a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Rather, this is a glimpse behind, a glimpse into present reality. It's a glimpse, so to speak, behind the veil of tears. Could we put it that way, that you and I, we live right now. There's kind of a veil of tears that keeps us from being able to see that reality. And I think that partly explains the mystery of John's tears. And there's, I think, some encouragement for some of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us here this morning, who may have weeping hearts, even this morning, who may have tears in our eyes. May I encourage you with this? It's possible to be right with God. It's possible to be a true believer in Jesus Christ, standing in grace with all of our sins forgiven, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and worship among its people near God's throne, like we are here this morning. It's possible to be all of that. It's possible to be an apostle. Not that any of us ever will be, but John was. It's possible to be an apostle and to be where he was at that time and to have his joy, have our joy mingled with tears. It's possible. Have our joy mingled with sorrow. We know something about that, don't we? Most of us, we know it's true. And so I want to ask you, if John could weep, knowing what he knew, seeing what he saw, being where he was, if John could weep there, should we think it strange that at times our joy is mingled with sorrow and tears? We shouldn't think so. We shouldn't think so. Brothers and sisters, one day Christ will return or call us home. And we'll experience the fullness of joy of the church triumphant. What are we seeing here in this vision? We're seeing a vision of the church triumphant. We're the church militant. We're still on earth. But there is a church triumphant. And don't make any mistake. Those are not two churches. God has one church. One aspect is the church triumphant in glory. One expression of the church is the church militant here on earth. But those are not two churches. One day we will experience the fullness of the church triumphant. And what a day that will be. That will be a glorious day, brothers and sisters. And make no mistake, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, one day we'll experience the fullness of that. But that day is not yet. And that day was not yet for the Apostle John. And that day is not yet for us either. We shouldn't think it strange when we encounter hardships or tears or tragedy in the Christian life. It will not always be that way, but that is still our present reality now. We don't know how long John's weeping lasted. I suspect not long, and that should encourage us too. Heaven above all is a place of joy and not sorrow. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more weeping. So, in verse 5, one of the elders speaks and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Ultimately, it's Jesus who is going to take away our tears and supply us with eternal joy. Amen? So John raises his eyes. These are tear-filled eyes, I suppose, I suspect, to look for this victorious king, this Root of David. Which brings us to another unexpected surprise. Instead of a victorious king, a lion, John raises his eyes to see a slain lamb. Verse 6, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is paradoxical, especially when we remember that the context of these two chapters is the worship of heaven's king on his throne in sovereign glory. Everything about these chapters is about majesty and glory. We have a dazzling array of color and light and beauty, peals of thunder, lightning, precious stones, majesty, song. God is surrounded by 24 thrones, 12 thrones, presumably for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 for the 12 apostles, representing the entire people of God, all of the elect from the beginning to the end are represented. What are they doing? They're not merely alive, They're not merely worshiping, but they're reigning. That's what John says. They're reigning with Christ in glory. And for believers under persecution and under threat of the loss of their lives, like these first century believers were who received this book, and like Christians have been ever since and are to this very day, under threat of the loss of their, not only their own lives, but the lives of their loved ones, this vision has to be tremendously encouraging, doesn't it? That the people of God, this is a picture of the church triumphant. This is a picture of where you and I are headed, brothers and sisters, and all Christians. This is where we're going, to heaven. So John raises his eyes to take in this glorious vision of heaven's king, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, but he doesn't see him that way. Not at first, anyway. He sees a lamb as though he had been slain. The lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to Genesis 49:9, where God promises that out of Judah will come one who rules. And that obviously, clearly is a prophecy, is a prediction concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is one of the most mentioned animals in the Old Testament. Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos all depict God as a lion. Now Jesus assumes that role. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but John doesn't see him that way. Turn back with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is a classic messianic passage of conquest. Here is where the root of David, this is where John gets this language, the root of David. Isaiah 11 tells us that this root of David will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. It's a vision of a conquering king. Let's just read verses 1 through 5 quickly. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is David's father, King David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is a classic messianic text. It predicts the coming of Messiah, who will judge, be the righteous judge, and restore justice and equity and righteousness to the earth. John will return, turn back with me to Revelation, please. John will return to this description of Jesus in Revelation 19, but here we're left with this unexpected twist. John doesn't see Jesus this way, but he sees him as a lamb standing as though he had been slain. That's unexpected. Why? Well, the reason is because the glory and the power of God is displayed in the humiliation and death of Christ, every bit as much as it's seen in his judgment and justice in punishing the wicked. In fact, in some ways, we might say the ultimate display of God's glory and power is seen in the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. The events which immediately follow. And brothers and sisters, that's so important because we're quick to think of glory as the exercise of power and strength to deliver us from suffering. But that's not quite the picture that we have here, is it? What does strength look like to you? I think not many of us would answer. To me, strength looks like a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The world certainly doesn't view strength that way. The world likes an element of power and a cocksure confidence and boastfulness and strength. I don't know why this just came to my mind, but Ben Franklin, I was just thinking about Ben Franklin. He proposed that the national symbol should be a wild turkey. The national symbol of the United States should be a wild turkey rather than a bald eagle. And it's like, come on, really? Is that? I still would cast my vote for the bald eagle. I don't know about you, but I would. What kind of message does a turkey send? It just doesn't seem right. But the glory and the power of God is not like the glory of man. God's glory and strength are revealed first and foremost at the cross. Martin Luther said, "It is not sufficient, nor does it do any good for anyone to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him first in the humility and shame of the cross of Christ." I think that that's really, really important. We need to remember that. God reveals himself as a saving God in only one way, and that is through the humiliation and the death of his Son on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension which follow. The world glorifies lions, not lambs. A king slain like a lamb is the epitome of failure from the world's point of view. In God's economy, though, Christ crucified and risen is the ultimate revelation of God's wisdom and power and glory. It's a paradox. Jesus does not conquer through warfare and might, not the first time, not at his first coming, anyway. He conquers through humility and obedience to the point of death. And that's important because you cannot know God as the saving God. And you cannot know God as your Father unless you first see Jesus as a lamb that was slain for guilty sinners, for sinners like us, for your sin and for my sin. Until we see God like that, then we haven't seen his glory right. Verse 6 goes on to describe the lamb in a very unlamb-like way as having seven horns and seven eyes. That's odd. What's that about? Horns in the Bible often represent strength. Seven being a number of completion likely describes unlimited strength. And the reason why that's important is because that's decidedly unlamb-like. If this is correct, then the seven eyes probably also represent the lamb's omniscience, his all-seeing and all-knowing, which is also very unlamb-like. It's a tip-off that this is no ordinary lamb. This lamb has, in fact, conquered. Now, think about that. We're thinking about unexpected things in the book of Revelation. This is another unexpected twist. My folks, my mom and dad, used to raise lambs. They had property there at the foot of Table Rock in Sam's Valley, and they raised lambs. Oh, they raised sheep, actually. No, I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert at sheep. I don't pretend to be. But I've learned enough. I learned enough during that year. I spent a year with them. I've learned enough to know that lambs don't conquer. Lambs don't conquer anything. There's no such thing in this world as a conquering lamb. They're not powerful. They're actually the exact opposite. But the Lamb of God is different. And that's the point here with these seven, with the seven eyes and these references. The seven eyes and spirits of God with which this lamb is endued are probably a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit sent out into all of the world by the Father and the Son to apply the great salvation that the Lamb of God has accomplished. The Lamb of God is bringing to completion the eternal purpose and plan of God. As he receives the scroll from the right hand of his Father, he has conquered and he goes forth to conquer. He's conquering even now. And so this is an amazing vision. This is an amazing vision. John raises his eyes to look for a lamb, only to see to look for a lion, only to see a slain lamb, who upon closer examination is actually a conquering lamb. And that brings us to our last unexpected twist. an unexpected location. The Lamb approaches the throne. The Lamb of God approaches the throne. He takes hold of the scroll and all heaven breaks loose. Did you notice that? In song, in unrestrained worship, the elders fall down. The crescendo is the new song that creation has been longing to hear. Verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The focus is narrowing now. The identity of the Lamb has really never been in question, has it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who sits on the throne in heaven. It's unmistakable. This is a vision of our sovereign God ruling in heavenly glory, unimaginably powerful, holy and majestic and worthy. Before his unveiled splendor, these heavenly creatures, these sinless creatures, cover their faces and avert their gazes and never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this is where we're headed. And that, brothers and sisters, is amazing to me. I wonder if you've ever been troubled by the thought that you don't belong there. I've been troubled by that. I've wondered if you've ever wondered how sinners like you and I could be accepted before this holy God and into this holy company as if we actually really belong there. I wonder if you've ever thought about that like I have. One of the wonderful things about this passage is we discover here that the righteousness of God is really the righteousness of Christ. That the holiness of God is really the holiness of Christ. And that one of the wonderful things that we see here in this passage is that the perfect satisfaction, holiness, and righteousness of Christ has been counted to us graciously. It's been given to us. Who trust. It's been given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. Which means that we will be accepted into heaven. We will be accepted by this holy God. We will fit in there. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who in ourselves, but who we are in Christ. Because of what he's done. And his perfection is ours. And again, this is at the limits of our ability to comprehend it and to believe it. But it's true. We who believe have been given that very righteousness of God. His satisfaction, his holiness is now ours. We're covered with it. And God accepts us and received us. And that heaven is a place where we will fit in perfectly. There's possibly maybe just one more twist here I would like to draw our attention to. It's with respect to Jesus' location in the vision. There's a bit of ambiguity, maybe even a bit of mystery. Verse 6 in the ESV says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." And my first reaction is almost like, well, which is it? The King James Version says, "In the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." Now, there's nothing wrong with either of those translations. The word "among" or "in the midst" can refer either to the action that's being taken, or it could describe the location, and both of those are completely appropriate. John could be saying, and probably is saying, that the center and focus of heaven's worship is on God and the Lamb, and there's no doubt that that's true and correct. We confess it. We've confessed it this morning, haven't we? Who died, was crucified, dead and buried? He ascended into heaven, and what? He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We confess every morning or every Lord's Day that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. More importantly, Scripture insists on it over and over again in many scriptures. Revelation 22:1, for just one example, calls the throne of God the throne of the Lamb. God's throne is called the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 22:1. This is high Christology. John is clearly establishing the unity and the equality and the oneness of the first and second persons of the Godhead. By repeatedly focusing our attention on the Lamb as the center of heaven's worship, he's emphasizing Jesus' deity. Jesus as Lord means not only does he share in God's divine nature, he's also the object of heaven's worship. And that is perfectly right and appropriate, because he's infinitely worthy and he deserves it. But here's the unexpected bit. There's a bit of ambiguity in trying to pinpoint exactly where Jesus' location is. And not only in verse 6 is there questions raised, but in verse 7. Verse 7 says, well, he went, that is Jesus, went and took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. The New King James says he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, whether Jesus came or went is not important. The question of where did he go or come from is the one that we're thinking about right now. In order to receive the scroll from his Father, where was he? Where did he go or come from? That's the question. And at this point, I'd like to ask you just to allow me to make a suggestion, one possible answer for your consideration. Verse 6 suggests that Jesus is not only the center and the focus of heaven's worship, at the same time, he's among the elders. Isn't that interesting to think about that with me for a moment? Not only Jesus is the center of heaven's worship, and at the same time, he's among the elders. Remember, the elders represent the people of God. So Jesus is on the throne in the center of heaven's worship, and at the same time, he's among his people. What a picture that is. It's a beautiful picture, I think. That our glorified King, who is on the throne, is also our merciful and faithful high priest, and that he is exactly where we might hope to find him, both on the throne as well as among his friends and his family, those for whom he's given himself. He's among his people. This mystery, if it is a mystery, might help remind us that the Lamb of God is not only true God, he's also true man. And that this is a beautiful picture of our Lord with us and among us, even in heaven. As we draw this to a conclusion today, I want us to respond to all this with praise and gratitude and joy. This vision begins with weeping, but it doesn't end there, does it? It begins with weeping, and we saw that's not wholly inappropriate, but that's not how it ends. It ends in glory. It ends with praise. It ends in worship and gratitude and joy. Why? Because God has found a way to be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. Our Lord is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, true God and true man. He is risen. The kingdom is his. He reigns. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, then this song, Worthy is the Lamb, this is your song. And it will be your song and my song for all of eternity. We'll sing that song. Because the Lamb of God will not only reveal what's in the scroll, he will accomplish and complete everything. Everything. Everything written on it. And what that means, I think, part of what that means, is every time you and I think that our life makes no sense, every time you and I think that what we're going through can't be right, that it doesn't make any sense at all, that it can't be part of God's plan, every time we think, how could any good ever come of what I'm going through right now? We don't even know how to pray sometimes. What that means is that Jesus will make all of that right. He'll make all of that right. The world is not right side up at this moment. It's not. Not in the way that it's going to be when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Then the world will be turned right side up. But at this moment, it's not. On that day when Jesus returns and makes all things new, on that day, then our longing will be satisfied. All of our losses will be restored. All of our crises will be resolved. The wounds will be healed. The mysteries will be explained. And he'll make all things new. And that's, all of that is the result of Christ's victory. All of that is the result of what we've been reading in these chapters in Revelation. And that's what comforts us best, doesn't it? This vision of Jesus as sovereign, who suffered for us, who still bears on his body the marks that were put there for us. They're marks of love. Etched in his flesh, they're marks that say, you belong to me. I love you. I purchased you. You're mine. Let's close with these words, from verse 6. One more time. John says, I saw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You know what that means? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ now sends the Holy Spirit into all the world to exercise his sovereign rule and mission of saving the lost. The horns signify the Spirit's almighty power. The eyes signify the Spirit's omniscience. He knows all. He sees all. Jesus, who conquered by the cross, now rules by his Spirit in perfect power and infinite wisdom. In infinite power and wisdom. He's both the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who reigns. And he is tender and merciful for those for whom he's given his life, for sinners who turn to him and confess and repent. And he is terrible in holy justice on those who reject him. In this day of grace, he sends his Spirit into all the earth to bring men and women and boys and girls to embrace him and trust him and cling to him. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer as we prepare to come to his table this morning. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful passage. We thank you most of all for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to give praise and glory and honor to the Lamb who was slain for us, to ransom us back to you from every tribe and language and people and nation, to make us a kingdom of priests to you. We pray for every single individual in this sanctuary this morning, Lord, that you would do a work of faith in all of our hearts by your Spirit, that we might know you and your tender mercy, and that we might all be delivered from the wrath that is to come on an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. Draw us to yourself, even now we pray, Lord, as we prepare to come to your table. Draw us to yourself by the power of your Spirit, that we may exalt you and glory in your holy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.